In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, on the sixth day, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" What we have here in Genesis 2, particularly this morning, verses 18 to 25, is a detailed account of what took place on day 6. It's more of a detailed accounting of what happened in verses 27 and 28 in Genesis 1. In other words, man was not evolved. Man is not here by accident. And I can tell you right now, we're not from chimpanzees. USA Today, yesterday, many of you may have read this. It's yesterday's weekend edition. And again, once again, if given time, always we see that the Bible's true and never contradicted. Not that we need this article, but this article once again affirms the biblical testimony. It reads, "Human origin takes a new tract." Subtitle, "Fossil points to separate lineage of humans from chimps." I'll just read a couple of highlights of it. Nicknamed Artie, the nearly complete fossil of a 4.4 million-year-old female human ancestor, it's all now being rewritten, say paleontologists. The analogous of this Ardipithecus ramidus, out Thursday in the journal called Science, changes the notion that humans and chimpanzees share lineage to a creature that's more like today's chimp, in the process of evolution as they understand it, you know, apes, and from breaking off from the apes to the chimps, and then from the chimps and the humans. All this gibberish. And it says here, rather, the research suggests that their common ancestor was a walking forest forager. Okay, it's interesting how they come to that. It says the species, was not chimp or human, or at least we think is transitional, he says. The species was first discovered in fragments in 1992. The analysis today suggests that our predecessors lacked canine teeth. And they did not brawl like we had thought before. And the popular picture of them swinging from trees and dashing is now being dashed and saying that the chimp-like start for Homo sapiens is now awash. We're going to have to rewrite the textbooks of human origins. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Now that this 47-member team has published 11 reports from this fossil, and has spent 17 years assembling the skeleton, they've now come to the conclusion that, again, human origins are not from chimps. Well, we didn't have to read this report to know that, did we? And they'll continue to find out more and more, if they're at all objective, that the biblical account is exactly right. We're not here by accident from evolution. We're here by divine fiat, ex nihilo creation. And when God said on the sixth 24-hour day, "Let there be man," there was man. He created us a mature being, and subsequently, we've been able to reproduce after our own kind, as the Bible has delineated. Just like today, people are trying to redefine, again, what is marriage. Now they even say it's perfectly allowable for homosexual union. It's perfectly allowable. Once again, man is trying to to come up with right ideas because they've rejected the revelation of God's Word. This morning I want to assert to you again what God has said and has proven all men liars, as it says in Romans 3, that now and the two became one and covenanted with God in the divine institution of marriage. In Genesis 2:18 to 25, I want to have us look at three things. God's solution to man's solitude, God's creation for man's solitude, and then God's institution for man's solitude. We have a helper, specifically a woman, and the two are in union as one. The Bible says in verses 18 to 20 that God brought a helper to take care of man's solitude. This word for helper here is a word that means completer. More specifically in the Hebrew, it means corresponding to his opposite. Now, what God always does is he will often, because he's sovereign and because he works through means, God will often bring us to see our needs, just like in conversion, for example. You know, there's all kind of debate, you know, who saves, man or God? Well, I mean, everybody really knows that God saves, not man. He who began the good work of salvation in you, Philippians 1:6. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Even people that would reject the theological debate about who's first, even people who would reject that, when you get them alone and talk to them, they'll of course tell you that God saved them. Well, I mean, you know, then there's the debate, well, who decides, God or me, how I'm saved? And of course, the Bible, again, is very clear. It says in Psalm 110:3, for example, it says, God makes his people, the elect, volunteer freely, make a decision in the day of his power. But what God does, though, is he takes sinful men to bring about his purposes in saving them. He puts things in their path. He brings people to say certain things at certain times. He brings them through certain trials until finally they see, by his grace and his illumination and regeneration, they see their need for him, and then they make a decision and believe. They call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. Well, in this particular context, what God uses in the same way to show man his need, he takes Adam into a situation where he is to name the animals. Now, I want you to know that Adam was not a Dr. Doolittle. I mean, he was not suddenly Dr. Doolittle on three-shot espresso. He was not the whimsical person we know from that story who had just lines and lines and lines of animals, and he just starts, well, whatever. That looks like an elephant to me. No, it's interesting. When you study the original here, it's talking, even some great Hebrew Old Testament commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, even they agree that the import of him naming it means he had intellectual capacities of deep insights. We don't know the time frame here of the naming, but obviously he contemplated the animal and then made a conclusion. It wasn't a whimsical decision. He was an amazing being. Remember, Adam before the fall was an amazing man. They say now what? We use 10% of our brain. Even brilliant people might use 11%. An amazing man, Adam was. Not a sinful man at this time. But here, what happens is God wants him to see his corresponding opposite, his need. And he does so by putting him in a situation where he's naming animals and seeing there's male and female. And he's, as this is going on and going on, notice, by the way, Adam didn't express his need. In fact, what we see here, God, the great initiator, is that God's observation and declaration is that Adam has this need, and God will create the need in him. God didn't consult Adam. Best we could tell, Adam may not even have known he had this need. Just like unsaved sinners don't know their need until God creates the need within them and draws them to see. It says in John 6, no man could come to me, Jesus says, unless my Father in heaven draw him. Literally in the Greek, it's the same word used where Paul was beaten and drug outside the city, another part of Acts. Unless God draw him and then raise him up on the last day. You see? God's the great initiator. He works through means. He brings us to see his need. In the same case here, he works with Adam. Adam doesn't even know he has this need. God was not responding to Adam's complaint. But God creates the need, begins to move, and puts him in a situation, orchestrates his life, and shows him as he's naming animals, he suddenly realizes that he doesn't have a corresponding opposite. God's in control, friends. God knows our needs, even before we realize them. And so God moves Adam in his first act, notice, of dominion. What is it? To name animals. This is his first act. And how was it brought about? God brought it about. God created the need. God worked through providence. God orchestrated it, and he saw his need. Just like in John 3. Jesus is very, very clear about this in John 3. This is a great lesson in providence, how God works to show us things in our life, to direct us and guide us in our lives. He brings trials and difficulties and things in our lives. He puts wise people in our paths to say the right word fit for the moment. He brings all kinds of things, chapters of God's word, experiences, wonderful things in our lives to show us our need. But notice here in John 3, verse 19, it says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that he may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out by God. See that? Adam didn't know he had the need. God set the stage. God didn't coerce Adam. God moved him through the actions and providence to see his need. And then God sent his Holy Spirit. Just like it says in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. And so what does God do? Then he sends the Spirit, moves Adam to volunteer freely. See? And make a decision here. Adam made a real decision. We're not robots. God works through means. God moves him to see. God in his mercy, God in his grace moves him to see this. You see? Now again, right after we read six times, and it was morning and evening, and God saw that what he had made was good, and it was morning, evening, another day. Then on the seventh day, he says, it's all good. He says, in fact, he uses the term that it's very good on the day seven. Now notice that this took place, what we're talking about this morning, on day six. It was good. Not yet very good, but good. You see? And during this time of good, God says it's not good. What's not good? It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper. I will complete him. I will fit him with what I believe he needs. What does man need? Typically, man needs a woman. I need my wife. Absolutely. I could never be what I am today without my wife. There is no way. No way. She fits what I need, you see? She completes me. And that's how it is in God's intention in all marriages. The wife meets the need. That's why it's very, very rare that couples are identical, as far as in the sense that they're not opposites. It's very rare. Just like it's very rare people are called to singleness. There are people I've met people who are not losing sleep over whether they're going to get married or not. And it fits them naturally. And they know their calling to be single, and it's a blessing, you see? Which is then a reminder to all of us here. If you are not called to singleness, then you need to be married. You need to be about praying and seeking marriage. That's God's plan for your lives. Now, again, the chronology, is against evolution as to why, again, the woman proceeds from the man. Go with me to some key text. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we want to just work over some of these texts that feminists like to ignore, and people like that. But again, we're not concerned about different positions that people hold. We're concerned with what the Bible says. And it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and following, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and following, clearly, again, referring back to creation, what we need to hear right now at this juncture. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now, is this just a chauvinistic Paul, or is this God's inspired word? Verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. He's affirming the Genesis account. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. See, in this sense, the complementarianism of it. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. It's a beautiful passage here. Now, I'm not going to get into the head covering issue. You could get my tape or CD on that from a long time ago. But again, what this is doing is in the new covenant, it's affirming, without a doubt, a clear interpretation of Genesis 2. If you're not called to singleness, seek a wife, men. How do I know that? Go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and following. I'll just read a few verses. Now, concerning the matters about which I wrote to you, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Obviously, he's talking here about a single man, an unmarried man, premarital sex. That's what he's referring to. Not the Roman Catholics take this as ideally. The ideal is that a man is not to ever have children. The pristine example of holiness is to not be married. That's a complete misinterpretation of the text. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. See? The problem is if all of a sudden, if someone is not called to singleness and they're not getting married, they put themselves in a precarious position to not live a pure life before God. So if you're not called to singleness, you need to be praying for a helpmate. Amen. I realize there's other complex issues that could come in, but I'm talking in a general sense. Okay, First Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. Verses 12 to 14. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, rather she is to remain quiet. We live in a day and age in evangelicalism where this is abused all the time. I don't understand it, except it's just disobedience to God's word. This has nothing to do that women are second class citizens. It has to do with what God said in roles. Verse 13. Why should a woman not teach a man? Here it is. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first. Going right back to Genesis. Then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will find fulfillment, literally completion, through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. If a woman stays morally pure, gets married, she will find fulfillment in being a mother. That's what it says. Now, the issue whether a woman should work, and the point is it goes back to the Genesis account to say why a woman should not teach a man. The Bible's not inconsistent. So we see here then God's solution for man's solitude then is a helper, a helpmeet, a completer, a corresponding opposite. Man needs woman. Sounds almost like caveman language. Man needs woman. But it's true. I bet there's not a man here that would disagree with me. Secondly, verses 21 to 23, God's creation for man's solitude, a woman. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So God creates what the man needs. God creates, first of all, the need in man. So he'll see his need. And then God meets the need that he creates, you see, and gives man the woman. Now he did it by causing a deep sleep. There's a number of other times in the Old Testament, but it's interesting. The most prominent one is in Genesis 15. I won't read it. It's verses 12 to 19. It's the scene in which God is cutting the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And he sends a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, and he cuts the covenant with Abraham. Deep sleep cuts the covenant. Deep sleep, covenantal outcome in marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a contract, a permanent contract that God cuts with man and woman who become one, cuts the covenant. It's a covenantal relationship. So God, how does he do it? He doesn't do it by ex nihilo here. He doesn't do it out of ground. He makes the woman from the rib of a man. There's all kind of debate. Was it an actual rib? Is it that? Or did men have one less rib? You know, it's all smokescreen. The actual Hebrew means, you know, he took from his side. Could mean rib, probably rib, but let's not split hairs over it. The point is, though, he took from his side, and with it, he took bone, flesh, and DNA. Best we can tell. And it literally means he built a woman in the Hebrew. Took it and built a woman. After his kind. A human being is the picture. I like what Matthew Henry says about this idea of the side. He says, not made of his head. The woman was not made of his head, of man's head, to top him. The woman was not made out of his feet to be trampled upon, but out of his side to be equal with him. Who says the Puritans were chauvinists? To be equal with him, under his arm, to be protected by him, and near his heart to be his beloved. It's a beautiful picture. Very puritanical. And he made then the woman and brought her. God brought the woman to man. It's kind of where we get the idea of the father giving his daughter to the groom. That's the picture, you see. God did it, see. God creates the need, meets the need. God delivers the package, see. That's how God always does it, even in salvation. And so he named her woman. Because she was taken out of man. Now, what's really interesting in the Hebrew, in this whole interplay thus far, you keep reading ha-adam, the man, the man, the man, the man. But in this one little phrase here, she shall be called Isha in the Hebrew because she was taken out of Ish. Interesting. The intimacy in the language. Ish, Isha. Together. To show the union, the special beauty of how God intended this intimate relationship. This complementary relationship. Listen, marriage is sacred in God's eyes. It's one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's God's ideal. That's God's plan. Thirdly and lastly, God's institution for man's solitude. A union. A union ordained by God. An institution. Marriage. We read, therefore, in conclusion, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In other words, in one swoop, God shows that love without God has been reduced in our day to feelings. And when there's just everything's evaluated by feelings, there's no standard. You see, this is why our culture does. This is why our culture does not denounce extramarital sex, nor premarital sex, nor same-sex marriage, because it's all based on feelings. Feelings change. You know, you've heard people say this. You know, I don't know, but I just don't love him anymore, my husband. It's great for so many years. And what she's saying is we finally woke up to the reality that we're both sinners. And I kind of like to get someone who doesn't make me feel so bad. It's all feelings. What does God say? It's a commitment. It's a covenant before God. Listen, God has given you marriage to complete you. That means to bring totality of mature fulfillment in your life, which means you need to grow up. He's going to mature you. He's going to show you who you really are and then meet your need in this fallen world and take care of you in this way. See, God defines humanity, sexuality, and love in an elevated way in Scripture by exalting, therefore, the union of husband and wife in holy matrimony. Marriage is God's ideal, man and a woman. That's what God says. And notice here, the man, not the woman, the man has to leave and cleave. That's really significant. The man must leave mom and dad and grow up. You know, we live in an epidemic today. There's a book out called, I've read called The Death of the Grown-Up by Diana West. We have a bunch of immature young men in America who are not growing up, who are not taking responsibility, seeking a wife. They're living off their parents, some of them, even into their 30s. They're not growing up. It's an epidemic in America. They're not being encouraged to marry. They don't want the responsibility. In fact, what's even more shocking is another book that came out called Boys Adrift. The subtitle is The Growing Epidemic of Unmotivated Boys and Underachieving Young Men. You know what it shares? And it shares a lot of stuff. Both these books are really interesting. They're written by non-Christians, but they're really hitting on something. But really what it comes down to is traditionally one of the greatest problems in marital counseling was financial issues. The husband blowing too much money, mismanaging, you know, wife and the husband not communicating, and et cetera. And that was one of the big issues. And then, of course, as wives began to work outside the home, other issues of infidelity. But what was interesting is what we see, and they pointed out in this book, is we have a bunch of vidiots out there. I didn't say idiot. I said vidiots. You know what one of the big problems today of causing divorce are men who neglect their wife and young children for Halo 3 and other video games. In other words, they played all that when they were single men, And we're underachieving and lazy and kind of barely eked by. And then finally they married someone, they got married, and then they still want to hang out with their buddies and play all these games. Or go hang out with their buddies more than their wives. Or they're immature. They're underachieving, unmotivated. They're disobedient and sinful. You see? In fact, it's interesting, the video industry now has shifted its target audience to men 18 to 35 now. The whole video gaming industry says that now is the new target audience. 35-year-old men who can hardly wait to get the next video game. It's a disaster, you see? Now again, is it sin to play a video game? No. Sin to neglect your wife? Is sin to have best friends other than your wife? Is sin to make all these consistently wrong choices and consume yourself with video decisions? You need to grow up and leave home and cling to your wife. And the actual Hebrew means be glued or stuck to your wife. In other words, you're stuck with her. That's normative. That is normative in Scripture. And therefore, because it's a leaving and clinging and cleaving and gluing, right? The conclusion is it's permanent. And if it's permanent and it's from God, then it's covenantal. And that's what the Scripture says. Go with me to Malachi. Chapter 2. Malachi 2:14. But you say, why does he not? Because the woman was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your covenant, your wife by covenant. See that? Israel was having a problem. They were divorcing their wives. They were forgetting it was their wife by covenant. Then God says, in verse 15, did he not make them one? Right back to Genesis. Of course he made them. The two became one. Did he not make them one? With a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring? So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Divorce is a faithless act. It's an atheistical act, is the point. Verse 16. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, God of hosts, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless, void of faith. Covenant breaking with God. Go with me to Proverbs 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. Same idea. Again, he's dealing here with, again, watching out for the adulteress. See? Verse 16. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, and she forgets the covenant of her God. See? It's covenantal. It's covenantal before God, is covenantal before the church in which you're married, is covenantal before your family, is covenantal before the state. It's a divine institution. And yet people, they're based on feelings, they're affirmed by our culture. Well, if he doesn't feel right, well then, okay, we want you happy. What? Be faithless toward God? And break covenant with God? It says the two shall be made one. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Listen, you can't afford to be in a context where you're not constantly being pointed to Scripture as your answers. Listen, to go to a church that doesn't take a definitive stand on the Word of God is a disaster for your family, for your future, for the future of our nation. In Matthew 19, Jesus is teaching about divorce, verses 5 and 6. And then he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And he shall become one. Genesis 2, we've been talking about. See all the authorities that keep going back to Genesis. They keep interpreting Genesis the way I've been interpreting it. They keep going back and back. The authority of Scripture. God's plan is unmistakable. Look, verse 6. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. How did God do it? God created the need. God met the need. God brought them into union in his ordination of marriage. God brought it all together, you see. God has brought together. Don't separate what God has ordained, what God has contracted with you. Parents need to be tough with their kids when they start whining about their spouse. They need to be tough. Point them back to what God has said. Be very careful you don't take sides. Give them objective counsel when there's conflict in the marriage. And point them back and call them to submit, if it's a woman, to a man, or a man to cherish his wife. It should not be a sounding board for gossip and whining and slandering their child's spouse. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father. This is right at the end. He says, submit, wife, submit. Husbands, sacrificially love your wives. And at the end of this whole context, in Ephesians 5, 31, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Exactly what Paul just said. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. If a wife cannot respect her husband, then she needs to go to her husband like in Matthew 18. The principle of Matthew 18, one-on-one. And she needs to tell her husband what she's struggling with. If she has to write it down. And then he needs to listen to her. And if they can't find a communication situation, they need to get counseling from the leadership of this church. Or some other faithful, biblical counselor. Why? Because the wife has no other option. She has to respect her husband. If she can't, the obstacles have to be clarified, have to be worked through. They have to be worked through. Or otherwise, she'll drift, at least in her heart. And the husband will be embittered against his wife, and his prayers will be hindered. The Bible is very, very clear. It's a picture of Christ's love for the church. It goes back to Genesis. The response to all of us is, love your wife, men. Even if your wife and what she said to you is painfully true and you're struggling with liking what she says because you know it's true, but you don't want to change, you've got to repent. You've got to man up. You've got to work together. You've got to keep your private matters, unless they can't be worked through and you seek confidential biblical counseling. You don't run to your friends and complain to your friends about your husband. You don't do that. It's unfaithfulness. You work it out with your husband. That's why it says a woman should not teach a man. If she has a question publicly, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, let her ask her husband at home. Why? It's a shame to him. She's going out and asking everybody else but the head over her. If he can't provide it, he needs to study. If he can't, he needs to get counsel and help. It goes back to the head of the home. If he needs to be discipled so he can do that, then he needs to get discipled. But he needs to be a resource and a comfort to his wife. And she needs to go to him for everything. Doesn't mean she can't talk to her friends. She can talk in generalities here and there, but fidelity to her husband and then confronting when necessary and vice versa, husband with his wife, so that you guys work through. If not, you get biblical counsel to work through and be objective, not go by your feelings alone. And that's what we read in Scripture. Then it's a complementary relationship. It's a true partnership as God's designed. We're together. We're a team, right? You work together. Your best friend should be your wife. Every free moment you have, men, your first option is, what can I do with my wife? Not, what can I do to meet my need? Whatever I want to do for myself. And then, oh yeah, I've got her in my life. I'll plug her in somewhere. It's perfect equality before God. That's why we read in 1 Peter 3:7, we're joint heirs with our wives in the grace of life. Christian marriage is beautiful. When we do what God says, it's beautiful. It's a team effort. It says two is better than one in Ecclesiastes. I agree with that. I found that to be awful true this last 26 and a half years. I need my wife. I'm nothing without my wife. And notice here it says, I think, again, refuting the feminists by their misrepresentations of what God has said in His Word in Galatians 3. Verses 27 and 28. Actually, 26, 28. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In other words, before God, male and female in union, two becoming one, are equal before God. Isn't that beautiful? To say that somehow that the women are sub-citizens somehow down the line is to misrepresent Christianity, misrepresent, again, what God has taught us in His Word. We are not chauvinists. We are chivalrous. And finally, it says the man and the wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. See that? Freedom from shame, signifying moral innocence before the fall. We'll learn in 2 weeks. I'll be out of town at a family reunion next weekend, but in 2 weeks we'll learn about the fall, and it's grievous. All of us face challenges every day because of the fall and the subsequent difficulties with it. And it even challenges us in our marriages because we're sinners. So what we've learned then is that the covenant God creates the covenant marriage. We learn unmistakably that marriage is monogamous. Number one. Number two, marriage is heterosexual. Unmistakably from God's Word. And number three, we learn in Ecclesiastes 9:9 that marriage is God's gift to man this side of heaven. Now, men, one of the great blessings for you, whenever you feel in conflict with your wife, you have to push aside your feelings, repent of your attitude, and then you need to go right to this text in Ecclesiastes 9:9, where it says, it's a command, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that God has given you under the sun, because, watch, that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. She becomes your haven and rest when you come home from a busy day. Okay? Your home, the home she makes for you. If you're not enjoying your wife, repent. Sit down, have a private meeting with her today. And be transparent and guard your how you convey it. But get it right. And repent. And enjoy your wife. Thank God for how He's made her intricately for you. Thank God how God's used her and how she's changed you in so many ways. And again, in closing, I go back to this whole Genesis account. But I use Paul's words again in a text that's somewhat familiar, 1 Corinthians 6. I want believers to see here that
that you're married to Christ. You understand that we are in Christ. If you're a believer, you are married to Christ. God, Paul uses this language in this text. That's why in the ancient church you have the picture of calling the church Mother Kirk or Mother Church, and you know, we're married to the church. There's some truth to that. See? In being married to Christ, we're married to the church. We're glued to the church. We're glued to Christ. We're glued to the church. It's His body. It's a picture of Christ's love for the church is marriage. And all this is interplay, is interwoven together. There's a lot of glue being thrown around here. In verse 12, all things are lawful. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable or helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he, here it is, who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, he goes right back to Genesis, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. What's the lesson? Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. One of the greatest ways to glorify God in your body is by having a loving marriage. Enjoying your wife. Wives, respecting your husbands. Why? You're joined to Christ. You're joined one to another. You're joined to His church. And it's all permanent. It's all monogamous. It's all heterosexual. It's all meant for our enjoyment to the glory of God. If you're here as an unbeliever, I hope you've seen the picture. The picture is right now is you're a single person floating spiritually. And God's commanding you to marry Christ. He's calling you to join yourself to Christ. To become one with Jesus Christ. One in the Spirit at this point. Unless you're called to singleness in the flesh, some people are, but no one's called to be spiritually single. No one. And God has called you to marry Jesus Christ. Will you marry Christ today? Will you give your heart to Jesus? Will you turn from your sin, acknowledge it, and give your heart to Christ? I pray you will. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word, the clarity of it, the authority of it, the blessing of it. And Lord, now as the deacons come for the offering, Lord, the Gideon offering, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that what we've learned today is being proclaimed through the distribution of Gideon Bibles all throughout the world. Lord, I pray right now, Lord, that you would truly move us as a church to participate. If you've led us in this way, we pray that you would at least move us to pray for the expansion of the gospel through the printed word. We thank you that we have your word in our own language. Lord, we ask that you would bless in a powerful way. Lord, that you would bless this offering for the honor and glory of your name. Thank you again for Brother Charles sharing earlier. We ask now that you would bless this offering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.